Let us pray. With gladness of heart, our Father, we come to share in the joy and the privilege of this hour, grateful for every blessing that we have at thy hand, acknowledging thee as the God and Father of us all, knowing in Christ Jesus the fullness of thy love, and aware in the presence of the Holy Spirit of the power and wonder of thy working in our midst. We thank thee for the sharing of Christian fellowship, for the opportunity to bow together in thy presence and worship. We pray thy blessing upon every one of us today, and most especially upon him who comes as the servant of thy word to speak what thou hast for us to hear. Let our hearts be open, and let the tongue of thy servant be lighted with the fires of heaven and anointed with the healing power of thy truth, and inspired to challenge us to our best. To the glory of Jesus Christ, our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. It is my great privilege and pleasure to present to you this morning our guest speaker for the week, Dr. Manuel Scott. For those of you who were not here yesterday, and others of you who have been here, alumni who come back for this week of refreshing and inspiration, we express our joy at your coming back and being with us. And for guests and visitors who may be here to share with us in this day, we welcome you. We hope that you can be with us every morning at this hour for Dr. Scott's messages. Dr. Scott is the pastor of the Calvary Baptist Church in Los Angeles, California. He comes to us with a wide reputation as preacher, lecturer, consultant, and Christian friend. He is bringing to us a refreshing and inspiring message and influence. It is a wonderful thing to have in our midst a person who combines in such a fine way the true and genuine meaning of preaching with the powers of mind and thought which represent the best in Christian understanding and experience. I often say to the men in my preaching classes, any preaching that doesn't have some teaching in it is not much preaching. And any teaching which does not contain some element of preaching is not much teaching. The message yesterday morning demonstrated to us that Dr. Scott preaches when he teaches, and we're glad that he does. Amen. And I said to him, I hope that before the week is out, you will not only tell us how, but that you'll just come on and give us a good demonstration. Amen. And I don't think you'll need much encouragement for that. This morning, Dr. Scott's message is entitled, Overcoming One-Sidedness. Dr. Manuel Scott.
You know, I feel quite certain that I need to be in his preaching class. Everywhere I go, they have to either adjust me or adjust the lectern. So I noticed today that they have adjusted the lectern and lowered it some. I went one place and they gave me a box. So the adjustment was made in me. After hearing Dr. Adams talk this morning, I am convinced that I was sent here not just to herald a word, but also to hear one. And what I heard this morning was most enriching. The gospel preacher has the task of trying to get others to see what he sees. Now he first has to see. If he doesn't see anything, then he ought not say anything. But the awesome responsibility of preaching is to transmit to others through the medium of voice the vision that you see. And so I stand each time with the burden of an insight, an idea that uses me. One of the remaining challenges facing the Christian ministry and the church is that of healing the divisions in the Christian family. We may lay this matter to rest in our conversations and we may omit it in our apologetics, but we cannot escape the tragic consequences of a disunited Christendom. We need a breed of cohesive Christian clergymen. We need a breed of men who are adept at pulling us together rather than pulling us apart. With that in mind, I have chosen to talk this morning about overcoming one-sidedness. In the 8th chapter in the Gospel of Luke, the 22nd verse, Jesus, about middle ways the verse, issues a summons, and he says, "Let us go over unto the other side." This summons has enduring significance. To be sure, Jesus's immediate concern was physical and geographical. Notwithstanding, when looked at from the standpoint of the totality of the biblical revelation, these words can be applied to numerous situations in our society, moral, intellectual, theological, etc. Let us go over to the other side. You see, half-truths, partial perspectives, and pieces of paradoxes breed half-men and circumvent wholeness. Now, this prevailing condition is imperiling much of our weight as Christian witnesses. Dr. Alton Trueblood, in his penetrating book, The New Man for Our Times, illuminates this matter. Now, Dr. Trueblood makes the pertinent and gripping assertion that we can have combination without compromise, and we can have contrast without incompatibility. What is needed, he goes on to say, to heal the horrors of division among Christians is not an either-or, but a both-and posture. Paul Tillich entitled his autobiography, On the Boundary. Now, Dr. Tillich confesses that this kind of a stance and lifestyle is dangerous, this on the boundary style is dangerous, for here one is tempted to convictionlessness. He's strongly tempted to not stand anywhere in an attempt to try to stand everywhere. And yet, Dr. Tillich adopted this posture and commends it to others by saying that it is from this vantage point that we can acquire the most truth and the best knowledge. You see, the man who artfully occupies the middle ground has the advantage of looking both ways and seeing both sides. In so doing, he is less vulnerable to the perils of a one-track mind and unappeasable impatience with other people's point of view, an injurious intolerance, a dangerous dogmatism, and a foolish fanaticism if he stays on the boundary. Somebody asked Billy Graham, somebody accused Billy Graham of being a fundamentalist. And of course, Dr. Graham responded by saying there are just different shades of fundamentalism. Which one are you talking about? We need the kind of broadness that the boundary posture can give us so that we can pick up truth coming from all directions. You see, it is the continuing strategy of Satan to survive separations and pyramid polarizations among Christians. It is the devil's business to keep us fragmented, torn apart. It is his business to postpone or really prevent the answer to Jesus' central petition in that priestly prayer, "Father, that they may be one." Now, Satan doesn't want that. No. Our unity is the greatest threat to the satanic kingdom.
Amen.
And in that prayer, Jesus explicates. He doesn't simply imply, but the idea that evangelism is interconnected with ecumenism. He said, "Father, I pray that they may be one, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me." So without the oneness, we impair our evangelical appeal. Oh God. Now that's the thinking of our Lord. If you can't move into that pocket of perspective, that's the way he said it. Now all around us, denominational and sectarian barriers are falling. Racial and geographical roadblocks are being removed with rapidity. The point, however, at which Christendom is conspicuously fragmented is in the realm of ideas. Men and women in the same convention, in the same ethnic group, on the same college and seminary campuses, in the same conferences, are in disharmony because of conflicting and opposing views of a conceptual nature. It seems to me that here is one of the frontiers for this new breed of preachers we are calling for to work on. You see, it doesn't take much intellectual honesty or effort to suppose that the side for which you have enthusiasm is the embodiment of truth, and the other side is the embodiment of falsehood. Assumptions about our own accuracy and the errancy of our neighbors is usually made without careful reflection and without objective study. What we need to do is take time and mind and make a survey and reassessment of that other side. And we will discover many times that where we have differentiation, we do not have contradiction. But it takes time and mind to do that. And so my appeal to you today is, in the language of our Lord, let us, brethren, go over to the other side. Let us put to rest much of this devilish division in our midst. Now, firstly, there is a need to overcome theological one-sidedness. In one Christian camp, we have the transcendentalist. Right, these persons are in contending that God is, in a sense, up there. God is out there. God is something more than what we mean by man. God is trans-temporal and trans-spatial. There is a logical sense in which it should be said that God is the transcendent one. He is the holy other, the ineffable one. And I'm really glad that when I say God, I have in mind a reality other than what I mean when I say man. I'm glad God is not man. More than man. Right they are. But in another camp, theological camp, we have the existential immanentist. Right they are in contending that God is down here. God is enmeshed in the process we call history. God has his footsteps in the time-space continuum. God is caught up in the drama of this world, and he is. He is imminent. He's down here. Somebody, when hearing the message on God is dead, said, that can't be so, because I talked with him this morning, down here. He's down here. Jesus, if he is our master, he is also our model. And Jesus was both a transcendentalist and an existential immanentist. In John 3:16, he affirms God's loving movements and motions in history. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God is down here. The incarnation is but an earthing out of God's down here-ness and a concentration of God's down here-ness in one person. But Jesus also affirms in John 8:23, God's transcendentalism. He said, you know what? Ye are from beneath. I am from above. Ye are of this world. I am not of this world. There's another dimension somewhere. Infinite. Beyond our comprehension. And when everything is going wrong in this world, if you can find a spot in the infinity of the transcendental one, you make it. We need to overcome theological one-sidedness. Now, I'm quick to tell anybody, yes, I'm a transcendentalist, but I'm an immanentist too. God is. John A.T. Robinson gave a bad impression to try to keep God from being out there. He is out there, in a sense, and up there, and yet he's down here. Now, listen. Secondly, there is a need to overcome socio-evangelical one-sidedness. In one wing of Christendom, you have this group that calls themselves evangelicals. And most of the Southern Baptists are a part of that group. And right we are. They've put me in that camp. right we are in contending that we ought to preach. There ought to be efforts at personal soul winning. There ought to be piety and prayer. We ought to organize to win people to Jesus Christ and to affect the new birth. That's evangelical. And it is a contradiction to speak of being a Christian and at the same time be a non-evangelical. This term non-evangelical is really negligible and needless in Christian parlance. We can lift it from our lexicon without any losses at all. But in this so-called non-evangelical camp, there is a contention that yes, the church must be, and they're right too, social activists. This group is concerned about stamping out those situations that hurt people. Poverty, ignorance, pollution, crime, dope, drink. Get rid of that. And we Christians ought to be about that. Ah, but again, Jesus was both. He was, let me use an expression I heard P.S. Wilkerson, my friend, use. Jesus was a bush-rattling evangelist. He even gave the command, go into the highways and hedges and compel them to come. He mandated his church, go make disciples. Go preach. And that are these mandates are to everybody. Whether you are a professor or just a plain puny, your job is to make disciples. Yes, and one of the tests of your Christianity is your disciple-making interest. There they are, Dr. Adams. Here we come, Professor Jerome. Jesus was both. He was also a social activist. And his social activity is summed up in the words, he went about doing good. Healing the sick, feeding the hungry, opening blinded eyes, giving liberation to the captive. He was a social activist. And quit saying, you are, well, I'm a non-evangelical. Whoever heard of that? No! We're all evangelicals and social activists if we have wholeness in our Christianity. But now there is thirdly a need for overcoming ecclesiastical one-sidedness. This is really pulling us apart. Did you know that they've got some popular and prestigious theologians? I hear from my son, who's up in Princeton, who have decided not to go to church. Just go to church. This group, this group's central concern, and this is one of the camps, is the scattering church. And they are right in contending that the church ought to scatter. They are right in saying that we need a new diaspora. They are right in contending that many of us are so busy doing church work until we have omitted to do the work of the church. They are right in saying that we need to get this gospel out of the sanctuaries and get it into the streets. They're right in contending that the true test of worship is not what happens while church is going on, but what happens when church is over. They're right that we ought to be a scattering company of saints. But then in the other camp is a group that centers their attention on the gathered church. And they are quick to quote that passage, and as was his custom, he went in to the synagogue on the Lord's Day. Right, right, we are in contending that the New Testament knows nothing of a Christianity without a church act. Right, we are in saying. Right, we are in saying that we ought to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Alton Trueblood says, well, that the world is indeed the field, but the church is the base, and we ought to come to the church and get equipped to go out in the world. And a soldier who never comes to the base won't make a good warrior in the world. Jesus was both. He was a member of the gathered church and the scattered church. Well, now one more time. We need to overcome eschatological one-sidedness. It is so much of this going on. And anybody who claims to have a theology and a Christology that is rooted in Bible religion, or that reflects Bible religion, and does not have an eschatology, has a partial religion. Now, in one camp, there are those who rally for what they call realized eschatology. Yes, that's right too. Right they are in saying that those of us who are Christians live already in the ethos of the kingdom we seek to bring in. Right they are in contending that we have already tasted of the fruits of the new regime already. Right they are in saying that if you are a Christian, you pick up some benefits in this world. And you do. Already I have peace with God. That's of this worldly value. Already I have the peace of God. That's in this world. Already I have experienced answered prayer in this world. Oh, yeah. My religion has proven to be a benefactor to me in this world. Already God has opened some doors. Already God has studded my skies with some sunshine and stars. Already God has made some enemies let me alone. Already He's made a way out of no way. Already He's opened doors that nobody could shut. Already I believe in realized eschatology. Already I have experienced the kingdom being within me. The kingdom has, in a sense, already come to me because I'm a believer. Ah, but then there is another group clamoring for idealized eschatology. Ah, yeah. Their central emphasis is not on the now and now, but their emphasis is on the by and by. Right they are in contending that we Christians ought not just be waiting for the undertaker, we also ought to be waiting for the uppertaker. Right they are in saying that if, like Paul, and there is no if about it, George Buttrick says the if is misplaced. If this earthly house, if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. I don't quite agree with Stanley Jones. I think he was uttering a partial truth when he said that Jesus didn't come to get men into heaven. He came to get heaven into men. He didn't come to get men out of hell. He came to get hell out of men. Well, I think he came to do both of us. Amen. I've got a ticket to the New Jerusalem. I've got a passport to paradise. Yes. Now don't fool me. I hope to see you there. Yes. I plan to be in that company of saints that will crown him Lord of all and King of kings. Yes. Those first disciples
got a little word about what they were going to receive. And they said to Jesus, you know, we have left all to follow you. And we want to know, what have we? It wasn't a bad question. They said, what have we? What have we got? We've left everything, and what are we going to get out of this venture? It's been costly for us. And Jesus answered very insightfully, as he always does, knowing their minds. He said, I want to tell you that you've got a this worldly and an otherworldly reward for following me. So there isn't anybody who's left houses or land, mother, father, anything for my name's sake who shall not receive a hundredfold in this world. That's realized eschatology and eternal life. Eternal life in the world to come. Hallelujah. Amen. Let us go over to the other side.
Create in us that oneness of faith and of spirit, our Father, that under the power of Christ and the guidance of the Holy Spirit shall indeed send us forth to do thy work and to speak thy truth in the world of men, to the glory of our Savior. Amen.